prayer, and they pray according to Christ's prayer in verses 21 and 22. And of course, we noticed in verse 23 and 24 that all of what Christ was doing was in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And so when we come to the New Testament church in Acts, the apostles, especially Peter's sermons, and then later in the second half, Paul's sermons, are constantly going back to the Old Testament and saying that everything that Jesus did as the Messiah is in direct line with the Old Testament prophetic writings, that this is exactly what was promised, and that what we're seeing in the New Testament is not something different, but it is a fulfillment of the promise that God gave to his people in the Old Testament. Now, some of the specific questions that I want to cover this morning, I'm going to cover one question in particular, but I want to go back to verses 1 through 12 and just raise a few questions in your mind. When Christ 72 disciples, all right, if I just go up to the front and teach from the front mic, is that okay? Okay, thank you, I appreciate that. There we go. Okay, that's a little better. All right, and feel free, like I said before, as we go along, if you have any questions, feel free to ask. But some of the specific questions that we run into in verses 1 through 12, you'll notice that when Christ sends out the disciples, the question could arise, well, is every Christian intended to go out as a missionary? Is every Christian intended to sort of pair off and go out and do the work of public evangelism, public teaching, public preaching? The question is not really dealt with in Luke chapter 10. Another issue that is potentially raised is the issue of women. It says that the disciples go out two by two, but it doesn't actually mention are these men or are they women or some sort of mixture of men and women. So the whole issue of male and female missionaries or male and female preachers is not really addressed in Luke chapter 10. And so as we look at these two by two, that question rises in our minds. Well, is this appropriate for women to go out and be doing this? Another question that comes up oftentimes when we discuss the whole idea, the topic of missions, is if you'll notice in verse 11, they are supposed to say, even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. And one of the questions that comes up in missions work is it ever appropriate to wipe the dust off your feet? And if so, when does the missionary do that? Some of you have read missionary biographies, and you're familiar with John Payton or Adoniram Judson or William Carey. And these men labored for many, 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 many years before they ever saw a single convert. I think Judson labored for 7 years before he saw a single convert. So was he disobeying this text? Should Adoniram Judson, when he came to Burma, if he preached the gospel and the Burmese people said, no, we don't accept this truth, should he have just wiped the dust off his feet and moved on? Or was he correct for establishing himself in that situation for years on end? Should William Carey have left when the natives of India did not listen to his preaching and his teaching? And it's a very pertinent question because as we send out missionaries in our own day, is it appropriate for someone to go to the Middle East, a culture that is extremely foreign to us, a culture that is extremely hostile to the gospel, and to say to that missionary, if when you enter a Muslim village, they don't receive the gospel, wipe the dust off your feet and keep moving? Are they going against the explicit command of Jesus Christ if they remain in that situation and try to fit into the community and try to get to know the individuals and preach to them over a long period of time? Are they disobeying Christ? Another issue that often comes up with missions is the whole issue of finance. Our practice in ARBCA, when we send out a foreign missionary, is that we want that missionary to be fully funded by local churches here in the States, so that when that missionary goes overseas, he's not a burden to the people to whom he is coming. That way, he doesn't show up on someone's doorstep and then say, well, now I'm going to preach the gospel and you have to support me. You know, it looks like they're being a mercenary. They're coming to another country in order to get money, and they're preaching the gospel in order to make money. But Christ explicitly tells his disciples that when they go into a town, they aren't to take anything with them, and in verse 7, remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. So are we wrong as American churches when we send out a missionary and say, we're going to fully support you, don't ask the natives to support you? Should we be telling our missionaries, we're not going to give you a dime, and you find a way to fund your plane ticket, and then once you get there, you don't have anything in your wallet, and you just tell the people to whom you've come that they should support you and that you should eat their food? Is that how we should act? I mean, this is exactly what Christ is telling these people. So when we send out a missionary and we say, we're going to support you, and somebody looks at this verse and says, you are being unbiblical in your missionary practice because Jesus Christ himself explicitly said that we are not supposed to do that, how do we respond? It's not a simple answer. And one of the issues, we can't look at every issue. A lot of these issues are very complex, but we are going to look at one issue, and that is mercy ministries. If you'll see in verse 9, when the disciples are sent out, Christ gives them instructions about how they are supposed to go, but in verse 9, he tells them what they are supposed to do. How are they supposed to function? And in verse 9, we read that they are supposed to heal the sick in the village and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. Now, obviously, I don't think that was the only sentence they were allowed to say. That's a summation of the message that they were to preach. So what we have here in verse 9 is that when these disciples went out two by two, they were supposed to do mercy ministries. In their situation, they had authority to heal. They had authority to cast out demons. And the other part of their work was to preach the gospel, that they were to preach the kingdom of God. And we saw from Luke chapter 9 that the kingdom of God and the gospel are the same thing. It is just the difference between promise in the Old Testament and fulfillment in the New Testament. So the question that comes to us is, when we send out a missionary, should we expect his work to match up exactly with what the disciples are doing here? Obviously, we believe as a church that the revelatory gifts have ceased. We believe that healing is no longer a gift that individual people have. Of course, we believe that God can heal on his own initiative as he desires, but he has not given that gift to men and women to do at their command. But the principle is, when we send out a missionary, should he be engaged in 50% mercy ministries and 50% preaching and teaching? Because that's exactly what Christ commanded his disciples to do. And so I want to look at that question with you this morning. And as we look at the question, I hope that as we wrestle with how to answer the question, I hope that you see that I'm trying to develop a pattern for how we answer these other questions. We're not going to talk about wiping the dust off our feet. We're not going to talk about finances. Although, for the record, I don't think we're being anti-biblical when we support our missionaries going overseas. But what we're going to do is look at a pattern of how to interpret the scripture, how to evaluate these things that we're reading in the Gospels, and we're going to look at that with mercy ministries, and then in your own thinking, you can go back and apply it to some of these other questions. Now, how do we initially start to answer some of these questions? One of the ways in which Christians often try to answer these questions is by sort of shooting back proof texts at one another. And I'm just going to live and die on verse 7, and I am not going to move from verse 7. And then somebody else just sort of plants their flag in the book of Acts, and they say, well, Paul was a tent maker, and you cannot take that away from me. And you sort of have a Christian staring contest, you know, until somebody blinks and sort of backs down from their position. And then you sort of won the day with your verse. That's not how we want to approach this. We don't just sort of shout proof texts at each other until somebody sort of gains the ascendancy over someone else. Instead, what we need to do is what we did a little bit last week, and that is there's a couple steps that we need to go through. One step that we need to go through is we need to turn to the book of Acts, which is what we did last week, and we need to ask ourselves the question, how did the apostles practice Christ's teaching? How did the apostles, by the aid of the Holy Spirit, put into practice what Christ had taught them? They were not being inconsistent. Jesus had personally instructed them, and when they went out and built the church in the book of Acts, they were carrying out Christ's personal instructions to them. So we want to ask ourselves the question, well, how did the apostles interpret this? And you saw that that was a very important thing, because if you look back in verse 19, Christ says, behold, I've given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. And if you just take that verse in and of itself, it looks like Satan is not going to be allowed to touch a Christian ever, at any time, in any way. But when we looked last week at Acts chapter 4, 5, and 6, we saw that the reality was that Satan was very much on the offensive. He did attack the church. And that the power that Christ had given his disciples over the enemy was not that they would never be tempted, they would never be tested, they would never be tried by Satan, but that when Satan attacked the church, God would so give them grace that they would be able to overcome that attack, and that despite Satan's attacks, the church would grow and the church would multiply. And so we looked at that last week. So you want to look at the apostolic example in the book of Acts. And then secondly, of course, when you're dealing with these questions, you have to turn to the epistles, the apostolic teaching, the apostolic doctrine. What did the apostles teach us on these topics? When we read the Gospels, this is the life of Christ. These are the teachings of Christ. They are not separate from the apostolic witness. Peter and Paul and James and John are teaching us the exact same things that Jesus taught us. They are not different. And so if we have a problem with something that Christ says, if we struggle with how to interpret what Christ says, he has given us his apostles as the foundation for our interpretation of his words. And we turn to the epistles. But then lastly, we have to understand when we start to answer these questions that the death and resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ is the turning point in all of history. It is the turning point in all of history. And that we are on the other side of the death, resurrection, and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that there are things that Christ did in his earthly ministry that are not the same now because he has died, he has risen again, and he has ascended into heaven. And that is a major difference. And we're going to start right there this morning with trying to understand, what does the death, resurrection, and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ have to say about mercy ministries today? As we try to assess, when we send out missionaries, how does the death, resurrection, and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ change our thinking about how we ought to do mercy ministry as a church? And that's exactly where you want to start. When you're thinking about how to live life as a Christian, the very first question that you need to ask is, what is God doing? And what has God done? So often when we look at our lives and we try to understand, what should I do in this particular situation? We totally leave out the fact of what God has done in the past and what he is doing right now and what he will do in the future. That we ought to be more concerned with what God has done, is doing, and will do than a particular circumstance in our life. and that that's the starting point for interpreting our own position in time and space. Now, you'll notice that in verse 2 of chapter 10, of Luke chapter 10, we find Jesus, the Messiah, being given a particular title, and the title is Lord of the Harvest. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the Harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Now, of course, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So that if we find a title given to Christ in the Old Testament or in the New, that never changes. Christ remains the Lord of the Harvest. But how are we to understand this title now that Christ has died, risen, and ascended into heaven? How do we understand the title Lord of the Harvest, given the shift that has taken place with Christ's redemptive work? And the first thing that we need to understand when we come to the New Testament is, if you'll turn to Ephesians chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 1, the first way in which we are to define the word Lord for Lord of the Harvest is that Jesus Christ, as Lord, it is defined as being the head of the church. Christ is the head of the church. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 20, it's talking about the resurrection power that God worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And there are a number of other passages in the New Testament that we could turn to, 1 Corinthians, of course, as well. But Christ, when we say that Christ is Lord of the Harvest, when we use that title Lord, we need to understand that it is with reference to the fact that he is the head of the church, and that when he died, he instituted and set up the church. So if we are going to be discussing mercy ministries, we have to do so with respect to the church. In Luke chapter 10, when Christ sent out his disciples two by two, they were not supposed to build the church at that time. That was not their role. That was not their function. But because Christ has died, risen, and ascended, now we are to build the church. The church is to go forward because Christ is the head. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. And as Paul says in the verses we just read, he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. So when we talk about mercy ministries, we need to do so in the context of the local church, and we need to understand that the apostolic commands, and we'll get to them, Lord willing, in a little bit, but the apostolic commands about mercy ministries all take place within the context of the local church, unlike Luke chapter 10. So if you just start proof texting, you're going to be comparing apples and oranges, because the church was not established in Luke chapter 10 as it is in the New Testament. Now, secondly, not only is Christ the head of the church when we use that phrase Lord of the Harvest, but secondly, and very, very importantly, Christ, as the risen and ascended and glorified Lord, is done with suffering. He is totally done with suffering. That is to say that when Christ was speaking to his disciples in Luke chapter 10, and when Christ was speaking to his disciples in Luke chapter 24, it was a totally different situation. Because in Luke chapter 10, Christ was looking forward to his suffering. And he was taking on him the sins of his people. The Messiah came to suffer for his people. But now that Christ has risen and ascended and sits in heaven, he is done with suffering. And that means two things. That means, first of all, if you're still in Ephesians 1, it means, first of all, that Christ is our representative in heaven. That means that we have every single blessing that God has ever promised to his people representatively in Christ. And you see that in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Every promise that God has ever made to one of his children has already been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is astounding. If we are God's children, we are not waiting for any fulfillment. We already have it in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it has not been applied to us, but in Christ, it is certain and secure. It has already been accomplished. You see that in verse 11 as well. In him, that is, in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance. We've already obtained it. Paul says, you already have your inheritance in the Lord Jesus Christ, that as our representative, he has our inheritance. But secondly, not only does Christ represent us in glory, so that when he died and went to heaven, his being done with suffering means that now in Christ we have everything that has been promised to us, but secondly, and this is very difficult for us to understand, it is also true that when Christ went to heaven, our suffering began. Christ, when he went to heaven as the risen and ascended Lord, inaugurated the end times. We are living in the end times. We are living in the last days right now. We are living through the tribulation. Christ is in heaven, and his body, the church, is experiencing suffering right now because he is in heaven. We see this a number of times in the New Testament, but consider the fact that now that Christ is in heaven, the attacks of Satan against us as individuals are much stronger than they ever were before Christ did his work, because the light of the gospel is so clear and so strong that the deception of Satan has to be that much more powerful and that much more dark towards his church. And not only that, but because Christ's blood has actually been shed on the cross, the accusations of Satan against God's people have to be that much more vociferous because Christ has actually died and his blood has been applied to our sins. And so when Satan accuses us before God, he has to bring even more accusation and stronger accusation because Christ's blood is already evident and we are already covered by Christ's blood. And he hates the church that much more because he can't touch Christ. He tempted Christ while Christ was on earth, and he was able to deceive the Jews and the Romans and to push them towards crucifying the Lord. But he can't do that anymore because Christ is in heaven. He's untouchable. And so he takes out his wrath on the church. And so Satan's efforts are all focused on ourselves. Now, you might ask yourself, well, what does all this have to do with mercy ministry? I mean, I thought we were talking about something fairly simple, something straightforward. What does the fact that Christ is in heaven and that he's inaugurated the tribulation right now have to do with the fact of how we function as a church in mercy ministries? Well, consider two errors that you could fall off on either side. Consider, first of all, the health and wealth gospel. The health and wealth gospel says that Jesus has come, that he has conquered Satan, and that he is living and reigning in heaven, and that he wants all of his children to have the fullness of the world, meaning basically materialism. Basically, anything you want, you can have. And that there should not be any more troubles for us as Christians. If you are a child of God, you should not be going through troubles. And if you are going through troubles, it's your fault. You don't have enough faith. You need to get faith so that you don't go through problems. Well, the problem with that thinking, aside from a whole lot of things, The problem with that thinking is that there is absolutely no room in that thinking for the diaconate. You think in terms of Acts chapter 6. When the widows complained that they were being overlooked, Peter did not come to them and say, well, the reason you're going through this is because you lack faith. You wouldn't be hungry. You would have plenty of food, and you'd be living in a big mansion if you would just put your faith in Christ. And what is faith built on? Faith is built on the preached word of God. Well, that's the role of the elders and the pastors, the shepherds of the church, not the diaconate. There never would have been a diaconate if Peter was a health and wealth preacher. He would have just said, well, have faith. He would not have set aside men to address the issue that was needed right then. Peter recognized that suffering was a part of the church's existence, and that we need to address suffering, and we need to be compassionate about suffering. It is not the fault of that individual necessarily that they are in need, or that they are sick, or that they are struggling. It is not the fact that they lack faith necessarily. It is the reality that we live in a fallen world. And we need to understand the fact that Christians will suffer, and we can't just come to them and say, well, have faith in God. God's reigning, Christ is on the throne, have faith in him and you won't have any problems. That's denying the fact that we have a need for mercy ministry. But then you could fall off on the other side of the issue, sort of the route that extreme dispensationalists take, and they say, well, Christ came, and he tried really hard, he did his best, he wanted to be king, he tried to be king, it just didn't work out. The Jews rejected him. And so now we have to wait for Christ to come again to set up his earthly reign in Jerusalem, because he tried the first time, and it just didn't work out, because people just didn't want him, they rejected him. And so their problem is that they are looking in this world and saying, we are seeing so much sin, so much suffering and tribulation, that it is impossible that Jesus is actually king reigning on the throne. Because if Jesus was reigning on the throne, we wouldn't be having these problems. So therefore, because we have suffering, because we have trials, therefore Christ must not be on the throne. It must be something that we have to wait for in the future. But then again, you fall into defeatism. And why would we serve one another physically speaking? Why would we take care of each other physically speaking if Christ wasn't on his throne? It would be a moot point. If Christ isn't reigning, if he isn't ruling right now, what good does it do if I give somebody a cup of cold water in the name of Jesus? That does absolutely nothing, because Christ isn't on the throne. He's not seeing any of this. He's not doing anything about this. We're left to our own devices. But the truth of the matter is right down the middle, that Christ is on his throne and that we are also suffering right now. And so that we minister to one another, we take care of one another in the name of the risen King, the Lord Jesus Christ, and it matters because he is on his throne, but we do not despair at the suffering, because we know that Christ is already on his throne, and it's not up to us to meet every single need out there. And it's not up to us to fix the world, because Jesus is already on the throne. We don't need to fix it. He's fixing it. He's fixing it by his Holy Spirit. Do you see how that goes against those two problems that people fall into? And do you see how the death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ informs our thinking about how we ought to do mercy ministries as a church? Any questions at this point, but before we keep going? any thoughts or comments? Okay. Well, if that is who Christ is as Lord, if he is the head of the church, and if it means that he is our representative in glory, but that we are now suffering because he is in glory, we also need to understand the harvest part of Lord of the harvest, and that's much more simple and easy to grasp, that the harvest is not just the local villages around Palestine. The harvest has now been expanded to the entire world. That when we say Lord of the harvest, when Christ said Lord of the harvest to those 72 disciples, at that time, it was just a limited geographical area. But now, because he has risen and ascended into heaven, he sends his people into all nations with the gospel. And so Lord of the harvest means that we are to go everywhere as the church. That there is no place on earth where we have to say, well, we shouldn't be doing work there. Wherever it is, we should be doing work there. We should always be doing work everywhere. There's no place that we shouldn't go because Christ is the Lord of the church. He's the Lord of the harvest, all of the Gentile nations. So if we sort of put all these things together, the fact that he's the head of the church and that we are suffering as the church and that he's the Lord of the harvest, I would say that the New Testament teaches that God's people assembled in local churches are able to effectively carry out mercy ministries towards all people. That we as a church and as a group of churches, the Church Universal, have been given the power and authority and the ability to effectively carry out these mercy ministries. Not because we are so powerful, not because we are so strong, but because Christ has chosen to bless our work as the Lord of the church and the Lord of the harvest. Now, I want to turn to the epistles and look at some of the apostolic teaching on this. I think you're familiar, if we look through the book of Acts, I think you're familiar with the fact that the church takes the center stage, that suffering takes the center stage, and that the gospel goes to the Gentiles. I don't think we need to go through Acts and see that. I think we're mostly familiar with that. But I want to turn to a few places in the epistles where we see this. The first place, and we won't turn there just because it's pretty standard passage, it's pretty clear, but in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in Acts chapter 6, the first thing that we see with respect to the diaconate is that there is a separation of function, that the diaconate is separate from the eldership, and that elders are to devote themselves to praying and to teaching, the preaching of the word of God, and that the deacons are supposed to devote themselves to meeting the physical needs of individuals. And I think that's pretty clear from 1 Timothy 3 and Acts chapter 6. So that what you have in Luke chapter 10, where Christ is sending out his disciples two by two, and he is combining the function of healing the sick and proclaiming the kingdom into one role that both of the two men, as they go out, are supposed to be doing these things. When we get to the church, that those two functions are now split into two separate entities with the diaconate and the eldership. But I want to show you something that we tend to forget. If you'll turn to Romans chapter 12, there's a number of things that we tend to forget when we talk about doing mercy ministry in the New Testament. And so I want to spend a little while on some passages here. In Romans chapter 12, Paul is speaking to the church members, and in verse 4, he says, "For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them, if prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness." And look at verse 13. "Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality." And then in verse 20, "To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head." What we start to see in the New Testament, and that we oftentimes lose sight of, is that every member of the church is to be engaged in mercy ministry. There is no such thing as a diaconate that does the work while the rest of the members are just sort of over here, just sort of going to church every week and you know, providing the tithe to support the preached word. Every member of the church is to do acts of mercy towards other individuals. It is not just limited to the deacons, that every member is to be involved in this. And we are to do it not all in the same way, but as what God has given me, he has not given you. What he's given you, he hasn't given me. And according to our means, according to our abilities, our circumstances in life, where you work, the neighbors that you have, the relatives and the family members that you have, Those are all unique to where God has placed you, and you need to be being merciful to them. We're going to look probably next week at the parable of the Good Samaritan. We are to show mercy to our neighbor. It's loving our neighbor. It's the fulfillment of the second table of the law. The fulfillment of the second table of the law is not just for deacons. It's for every Christian. Every member of the church is to do this. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verses 1 through 4. Paul is writing to them, and he says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, there was a famine in Jerusalem," and so Paul is talking about money that's being sent from Gentile churches to Jewish churches. "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come." So make note that this is not a tithe. This is not the tithe. This is over and above regular giving, because there is a need, and that each member is supposed to contribute to this need. That it's not just somebody who's wealthy in the congregation who's just supposed to write a check and get it done, but everyone in the church is supposed to give as they are able for this over and above their regular offering. In verse 3, "And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me." Now you see what Paul's doing. Paul is not taking responsibility for this money. It's not his responsibility. He's not offering to collect it. They're supposed to collect it. He's not offering to take it. They're supposed to take it. He's willing to write a letter. He's willing to go along if they ask him to go along. But he's not asking to do all the work. He's making them do the work. In verse 3, he says, "When I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit." The church was supposed to look around at their own congregation and pick out individuals that they thought were able to do this work. And then Paul said, "I'll give them a letter of recommendation." But it wasn't just Paul's recommendation. It was the church's recommendation of these individuals. Paul was making them do the work, and every member of that body was supposed to be concerned with this. That is not the way we normally think about this, but that's the way the New Testament thinks about it. That's the way Paul thought about it. So you see, sometimes we get trapped into thinking that because we've elected someone to the diaconate, that now that's their job and that's what they do. And they're good at that, and I'm not good at that. And so we've put them in that position for them to do that. That's not what Paul is saying. In the Old Testament, we won't turn there, but in Exodus 31, you remember that God tells Moses to build the tabernacle. And he gives him the pattern. He tells him exactly how he wants to build the tabernacle. But what's very interesting is that when God gives them the pattern for the tabernacle, he also fills two men with the Holy Spirit to be able to carry out what God has commanded them. He says, "I'm going to fill these two men with the Holy Spirit so that they are able to make everything that I've commanded you to make." I don't know if you've ever wondered about that. How did these guys know how to fashion gold and silver and do all this stuff? It was because the Holy Spirit was teaching them how to do this so that they could build the tabernacle. And when Solomon builds the temple, how did Solomon know how to build the temple? How did Solomon know how to carve, you know, all those pomegranates and figs on the pillar? And how did he know the bowls and the basin? How did he know all that? Well, the Bible tells us in 1 Chronicles that David gave him a book that had been written by the Holy Spirit with instructions as to what to do. Now, in the New Testament, every member has been given the Holy Spirit to build and to work according to the pattern. The pattern is Christ. The Holy Spirit points us to the Lord Jesus Christ, gives us the pattern that we are to build. I mean, what better pattern could we have for Mercy Ministries than the Lord Jesus Christ? If you want to know how to love your neighbor, read the gospel. Read the gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and just ask yourself, well, how did Christ interact with these people? How did he spend his time? How did he love these people? That's how you're supposed to act. And if you're a Christian, the Holy Spirit has given you the ability to look to Christ and to follow that pattern. So it is an every member ministry, but we've been given the Holy Spirit to be able to do that. One more passage, if you'll turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, and let's begin at verse 25. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Now, when Paul wants to apply the gospel to these Christians in Ephesus, when he wants to direct their mind as to how they should act, he turns right to the Ten Commandments, number 9, number 6, number 8. He talks in verse 25, put away falsehood. That's the ninth commandment. Verse 26, that's the sixth commandment. Be angry and do not sin. In number 8, verse 28, that's the eighth commandment. Let the thief no longer steal. Now, all of us believe that Christians are obligated to keep the moral law of God. This is mercy ministry. This is loving your neighbor. Speaking the truth, putting away falsehood, is being merciful to your neighbor. Working at your job so you can provide for yourself and your own family and have something to give others in need is being merciful to your neighbor. That's functioning as we are supposed to function. Not being angry and not letting the sun go down on your anger, if you have a problem with someone else, going to them, trying to reconcile with them, that's a merciful act. That is not to be left up to the deacons of your church. Hey, I blew up at this individual, this other member, I lost my temper with them, could you please go and fix it? No, it's your job. You go and fix it. Hey, I lied to them. Well, go talk to them. Put off falsehood. Speak truth to them. I stole from them. Well, work. Make it, you know, make recompense with this person if you stole from them. Make it right. That's not the elder's job. It's not the deacon's job. It's the individual member's job to be doing this mercy ministry. So if we compare Luke chapter 10 with after Christ's death, resurrection, and ascension, and the apostolic teaching, we find that works of mercy are not simply only for those who have been entrusted to go and to preach the gospel, but they are to be done by every member of the church as they are led by the diaconate. The diaconate is to be a group of men who lead the church in this area and who organize the efforts at mercy. And the diaconate is set aside for that purpose. But they are to lead and be examples to every member in the church. This is why it is so important when we elect deacons that they be godly men. Because the diaconate is not simply a matter of finance and distributing money and taking care of people. The diaconate is being an example to the other people in the congregation, a spiritual godly example about how to fulfill the second table of the law in being merciful to your neighbor. You see, that's why it's so important. When Peter dealt in Acts chapter 6 with those widows who were complaining about the food, he didn't just look around and pick the fastest kid and give him a loaf of bread and say, you know, sprint to that lady's house and drop off that loaf of bread. It wasn't just a physical problem. It was a spiritual issue. These men had to be filled with the Holy Spirit, because they were building according to God's pattern, which is the person of Jesus Christ. And so they had to be filled with the Holy Spirit to be able to do what they needed to do. And when a deacon does that, he is being an example for every member. He's not taking the place of a member. He's being an example to every member. Any questions or comments as we close this morning? I know we covered a lot of material, but, you know, go back to the first questions that we started to ask. Should a missionary wipe the dust off his feet if the people reject him? Well, use the pattern that we just talked about. Think about the death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ. Think about Acts. Think about the epistles. Should we give money to a missionary when he goes overseas? Is it unbiblical to give money when Christ said that they were not supposed to take any money? Well, ask yourself the question, what was the function of those disciples in Luke chapter 10, and what is the function of the church in the New Testament? And work through those issues. Any questions or comments? Go ahead, Dave.
Alan, do you see the 70, 72 being sent out in Luke 10?
Yeah. Oh,
because in Luke, in Matthew chapter 10, Christ tells us who they were sent to.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, to the lost sheep of Israel.
Yes.
Right. Yeah. Well, I see it as being two separate events because in Luke chapter 9, Christ sent out the 12, and here he's sending out the 12. In Matthew 10, he's sending out the 12. But then in Luke chapter 10, he's sending out the 72. So I think because Luke records both instances, I don't think they're exactly equivalent. I mean, I think the purpose was essentially the same, but I think he went from the 12 to the 72 to expand the sphere of their ministry and to teach more disciples how to be doing what he wanted them to do. So I don't think it was separate in the sense that they were just doing two totally different things. I think it was just separate historically, like two different time events. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Any questions or comments, though? All right. Well, let's go ahead and pray. Our Heavenly Father, we rejoice that in your sovereign wisdom, you have delighted to reveal your Son. We thank you that you have revealed him through his death on the cross and his resurrection and ascension into heaven. We thank you that we do not have to be defeated when we face the awful suffering in this world. We thank you that we have a King in heaven who is reigning and who is doing all things well for the sake of his own glory and for the good of the church. And we pray that you would strengthen us by the power of the Holy Spirit to work. I pray that we would be merciful to our neighbor. I pray that we would love our neighbor. And I pray that each one of us would be merciful to those whom you have placed in our path, our friends, or our co-workers. We pray that you would give us grace to do this. And we pray that you would be with our deacons as well, as they seek to lead us by example and to be godly. We pray that you would keep them from sin and give them wisdom and tact as they deal with the many difficult issues of benevolence and of mercy ministry. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.